Well, this morning we're going to finish up our series through Judges. And as we enter into Easter, and even today, as we worship on what is commonly referred to as Palm Sunday, when those were worshiping Jesus coming into Jerusalem, his triumphant entry into the city there, leading into that last week of his life and leading up to his death on the cross and then his resurrection, it's fitting that we are finishing Judges looking on a Sunday that typically celebrates Jesus coming in as king. And we're going to be reading through Judges chapter 20, verse 8 through the end. And so it'll be a lengthy narrative here that we read this morning. But I want us, before we jump into the narrative, to, if you have a Bible, open up to the very last verse in Judges. The very last verse in Judges, Judges 21, 25, gives us the theme of the entire book. And as if you remember, over and over again, there's a phrase that comes up throughout the book of Judges, that people again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Or other ways they would say it is, in those days there was no king in Israel. And it would allude to this group of people kind of doing things the way that they saw fit. And the writer of the Proverbs in Proverbs 3, 5, verse 5 tells us to trust in the Lord with all of our heart and do not lean on our own understanding. And the book of Judges gives us the narrative of how it plays out when we ignore that proverb. In Judges 21, verse 25, he says, in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And if you've been with us through this study, what you've seen is horror story after horror story after horror story of what the people in the book of Judges would enter into as they would enter into worshiping the idols around them, as there would be an oppressor that would come in, as they would neglect Yahweh, neglect their God. An oppressor would come in and take them over. And as God would raise up a judge and drive those oppressors out, but even as they drove the oppressors out, the people would kind of hang on to those idols and those things to worship. And they would continue to worship them. And in some cases, they'd worship them right alongside Yahweh, bringing the one true God down to the same level as these false idols that were around them. We've even seen cases where they would begin to view the one true God in the same way that they would view these idols. And so they would make the sacrifices in the same way. They would try to appease him the same way. They would call on him like a divine vending machine to get the things that they needed out of him. If I put the right things in, then I'll get the right things out. And that's kind of how they've been interacting and dealing with God in this time. In these last two stories in Judges 19, 20, and 21, last week we looked at Judges 19 and we saw the Levite who should have been a priest, should have been acting in that way, but he had kind of gone into business for himself in more ways than one and had a concubine and then turned her over to be abused by the men in this town that they were staying in, where she ended up dying, and then he cuts her up and sends her to the 12 tribes as a symbol of the evil that has been done in Israel. And then he gathers the people together. We saw at the beginning of chapter 20, and he gives some information that wasn't exactly what happened. He said, look, they came to kill me. They wanted to kill me. And so he's rallying these people together. And it's interesting as we look in verse 8 of chapter 20, which is where we'll start today. It says, all the people arose as one man. Now, that phrase should stand out to us in the context of the book of Judges, because it's the first time in Judges that's happened. In every other case, they're trying to get people to come fight with us. And people are, hey, well, you're not our tribe. We're not going to fight with you. But now we have all of the people of Israel arising as one man. But what is tragic at this point is they're not coming up as one against an enemy or an oppressor. They're coming up against one of the tribes of Israel. So for the first time that we've seen them kind of gather together and be unified, even in their unity, they're fighting against themselves now, as opposed to fighting against the enemies of God. So let's start reading in chapter 20, starting in verse 8. It says, all the people arose as one man, saying, none of us will go to his tent, and none of us will return to his house. But now this is what we will do to Gibeah. We will go up against it by lot, and we will take 10 men of 100 throughout all the tribes of Israel, and 100 of 1,000, 1,000 of 10,000, to bring provisions for the people, that when they come, they may repay Gibeah of Benjamin for all the outrage that they have committed in Israel. So all the men of Israel gathered against the city, united as one man. And the tribes of Israel sent men through all the tribe of Benjamin, saying, what evil is this that has taken place among you? Now, therefore, give up the men, the worthless fellows in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and purge the evil from Israel. But the Benjamites would not listen to the voice of their brothers, the people of Israel. Then the people of Benjamin came together out of the cities of Gibeah to go out and battle against the people of Israel. And the people of Benjamin mustered out of their cities on that day 26,000 men who drew the sword, besides the inhabitants of Gibeah, who mustered 700 chosen men. Among all these were 700 chosen men who were left-handed. Every one could sling a stone at a hair and not miss. And the men of Israel, apart from Benjamin, mustered 400,000 men who drew the sword, all who were men of war. And the people of Israel arose and went up to Bethel and inquired of God, who shall go up first for us to fight against the people of Benjamin? And the Lord said, Judah shall go first. Then the people of Israel rose in the morning and encamped against Gibeah. And the men of Israel went out to fight against Benjamin, and the men of Israel drew up the battle line against them at Gibeah. And the people of Benjamin came out of Gibeah and destroyed on that day 22,000 men of the Israelites. But the people of the men of Israel took courage and again formed battle line in the same place where they had formed it on the first day. And the people of Israel went up and wept before the Lord until evening. And they inquired of the Lord, shall we again draw near to fight against our brothers, the people of Benjamin? And the Lord said, go up against them. So the people of Israel came near against the people of Benjamin the second day. And Benjamin went against them out of Gibeah the second day and destroyed 18,000 men of the people of Israel. And all these were men who drew the sword. Then all the people of Israel, the whole army, went up and came to Bethel and wept. They sat there before the Lord and fasted that day until evening and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, for the Ark of the Covenant of God was there in those days. And Phinehas and the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, ministered before it in those days, saying, shall we go out once more to battle against our brothers, the people of Benjamin, or shall we cease? And the Lord said, go up, for tomorrow I will give them into your hand. So Israel set men in ambush around Gibeah. And the people of Israel went up against the people of Benjamin on the third day and set themselves in array against Gibeah as at other times. And the people of Benjamin went out against the people and were drawn away from the city. And as the other times, they began to strike and kill some of the people in the highways, one of which goes up to Bethel and the other to Gibeah, in an open country, about 30 men of Israel. And the people of Benjamin said, they are routed before us, as at the first. But the people of Israel said, let us flee and draw them away from the city to the highways. And all the men of Israel rose up out of their place and set themselves in array at Baal Tamar. And the men of Israel who were in ambush rushed out to their place of Merah Geba. And there came against Gibeah 10,000 chosen men out of all of Israel. And the battle was hard, but the Benjaminites did not know that disaster was close upon them. And the Lord defeated Benjamin before Israel. And the people of Israel destroyed 25,100 men of Benjamin that day. All these were men who drew the sword. And so the people of Benjamin saw that they were defeated. The men of Israel gave ground to Benjamin because they trusted the men in ambush whom they had set against Gibeah. Then the men in ambush hurried and rushed against Gibeah. And the men in ambush moved out and struck all the city with the edge of the sword. Now the appointed signal between the men of Israel and the men in the main ambush was that they made a great cloud of smoke rise up out of the city. And the men of Israel should turn in battle. Now Benjamin had begun to strike and kill about 30 men of Israel. They said, "Surely they are defeated before us as in the first battle." But when the signal began to rise out of the city in a column of smoke, the Benjaminites took look behind them, and behold, the whole of the city went up in smoke to heaven. Then the men of Israel turned, and the men of Benjamin were dismayed, for they saw that disaster was close upon them. Therefore, they turned their backs before the men of Israel in the direction of the wilderness. But the battle overtook them, and those who came out of the cities were destroying them in their midst, surrounding the Benjaminites. They pursued them and trod them down from Noah as far as opposite of Gibeah on the east. 18,000 men of Benjamin fell, all of them men of valor. And they turned and fled towards the wilderness to the rock of Rimmon. 5,000 men of them were cut down in the highways, and they were pursued hard to get them. And 2,000 men of them were struck down. So all who fell that day of Benjamin were 25,000 men who drew the sword, all of them men of valor. But 600 men turned and fled toward the wilderness to the rock of Rimmon and remained at the rock of Rimmon 4 months. And the men of Israel turned back against the people of Benjamin and struck them down with the edge of the sword, the city, men and beasts, and all they found, and all the towns they found, they set on fire. So, big picture, Israel has wiped out Benjamin at this part. Then look at chapter 21. It says, "Now the men of Israel had sworn at Mizpah, no one of us shall give his daughter in marriage to Benjamin. And the people came to Bethel and sat there till evening before God, and they lifted up their voices and wept bitterly. And they said, 'O Lord, the God of Israel, why has this happened in Israel, that today there should be one tribe lacking?' And the next day the people rose early and built an altar and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And the people of Israel said, 'Which of all the tribes of Israel did not come up to the assembly of the Lord?' For they had taken a great oath concerning him who did not come up to the Lord to Mizpah, saying, 'He shall surely be put to death.' And the people of Israel had compassion for Benjamin their brother and said, 'One tribe is cut off from Israel this day. What shall we do for wives for those who are left? Since we have sworn by the Lord, we will not give them any of our daughters for wives.' And they said, 'What one is there of the tribes of Israel that did not come up to the Lord at Mizpah?' And behold, no one had come from the camp of Jabesh Gilead to the assembly. For when the people were mustered, behold, not one of the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead was there. So the congregation sent 12,000 of their bravest men there and commanded them, 'Go and strike the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead with the edge of the sword, also the women and the little ones. This is what you shall do. Every male and every woman that has lain with a male, you shall devote to destruction.' And they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead 400 young virgins who had not known a man by lying with him. And they brought them to the camp of Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. And the whole congregation sent word to the people of Benjamin who were at the rock of Rimmon and proclaimed peace to them. And Benjamin returned at that time, and they gave them the women who they had saved alive of the women of Jabesh Gilead. But there were not enough of them. And the people had compassion on Benjamin because the Lord had made a breach in the tribes of Israel. And the elders of the congregation said, 'What shall we do for wives for those who are left, since the women are destroyed out of Benjamin?' And they said, 'There must be an inheritance for the survivors of Benjamin, that a tribe not be blotted out from Israel. Yet we cannot give them wives from our own daughters. For the people of Israel had sworn, cursed be he who gives a wife to Benjamin.' So they said, 'Behold, there is a yearly feast of the Lord at Shiloh, which is the north of Bethel on the east of the highway that goes from Bethel to Shechem and south of Lebanon.' And they commanded the people of Benjamin, saying, 'Go and lie in ambush in the vineyards and watch. If the daughters of Shiloh come out and dance in the dances, then come out of the vineyards and snatch each man his wife from the daughters of Shiloh and go to the land of Benjamin. And when their fathers or their brothers come to complain to us, we will say to them, grant them graciously to us because we did not take for each man of them his wife in battle. Neither did you give them to them, else you would be guilty. And the people of Benjamin did so and took their wives according to their number, and the dancers whom they carried off, they went and returned to their inheritance and rebuilt the towns and lived in them. And the people of Israel departed from there at that time, every man to his tribe and family, and went out from every man to his inheritance. Now you may be thinking, like, what is the point of this entire narrative? Like, there is nothing good happening in here. Okay? Verse 25. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. The writer of Judges concludes with these three stories of the two Levites, and then the story of Israel and Benjamin at war with one another, and the possibility of it looking like one of the tribes of Israel would be wiped out, which means God would not fulfill his promise. And he ends these stories by saying, this is the result of everyone doing what was right in their own eyes. And so it's a summary. These last three stories, these last 3 weeks as we've studied through Judges, they're kind of microcosms of the entire book of Judges, of what it looks like when everyone does what is right in their own eyes. And as I said last week, there's many commentators who think that the writer of Judges is an apologist for King David. He's making a case for the need of a righteous king to rule over Israel. But we know, being able to look forward, and as we even look forward to this week and next week as we celebrate King Jesus, that it's not just a righteous king and King David that we need, but we need a righteous king that surpasses David. We need a righteous king that's wholly righteous in every way. And let's look at some lessons from the book of Judges that would help us see the reasons that we, even today, need a righteous king. We kind of can summarize it in this story that we've read today, but we've seen it throughout the book, and we can look at it and see it in our own lives, in our own world today. Reasons that we need a righteous king, as the writer of Judges points out in the very last verse. One, we place earthly priorities above godly priorities. We see this in the story. When the Israelites come, They form their armies, they come up as one man, and they come to Benjamin. And initially in the story, they don't have plans to wipe out Benjamin. What do they say? Give us the worthless men from Gibeah. The men that had done the acts that we read about in verse 19. These men who had come, that the writer is pointing out that, hey, Gibeah has become like Sodom. Right? This city in Genesis that is illustrated and kind of shown as what happens when people have totally abandoned God and say this city in Israel has become just like that city in Sodom. He says, give us those worthless men that we can purge out the evil from Israel. And what does Benjamin say? They say, no, they're our brothers. Those are our people. And so you're not going to come in here and tell us what to do with our people. The people of Benjamin had put earthly priorities. They had said our tribe is more important than our God. And so they had put their earthly priorities above obedience to God. And here's what it ultimately boils down to, is what we've seen throughout the book of Judges, is that they have started worshiping something other than God. Now, as we've pointed out over and over again, this morning, I'm guessing you didn't wake up. Maybe you did. I don't know everybody's background, but I'm guessing for most of us in here, you probably didn't wake up this morning, open the cabinet that you have your idol sitting in. I say that somewhat comically, but all over the world, that this is kind of what happens in different cultures. But open the cabinet that your idol is sitting in, and maybe offer some bread to it, offer some praise and some prayers to it, maybe burn some incense. Most of us in here this morning, that probably wasn't what our morning routine looked like. But I'd submit to you that you may have gotten up this morning and began to worship an idol nonetheless. This morning, maybe it was an idol of acceptance that started to creep up. And you started to think about, well, if I go into church this morning and people know the real me, they wouldn't really accept me and love me. Maybe it was even something kind of superficial. I say, well, if I wear that, people might think I look silly. And so I don't want people to think I look silly. And I want to be accepted. I want to fit in. I want to get along with others. And that idol of acceptance starts to creep up. I was having a conversation with some of my students, some female students in my class, and they were talking about makeup and they get up and put on makeup. And I was telling them, I said, I don't think my wife believes me, but I actually like her more without makeup. I'm not a big makeup person. And so one of the female students, she was saying, I don't think any girl would believe you. And so which I responded to them, I said, look, we understand as men, like we get it, that we are just physically superior. And so when we wake, like I look this good right off the bat. Like roll out of bed, this is what I look like, I'm good to go. Okay? So the looks idol, not one for me. In all reality, I gave up on that a long time ago. All right. And so I'm not winning any beauty contests. I know that for sure. But maybe for you, that was something as an idol that creeped up this morning. Maybe it was a status idol that you want people to look at you a certain way and see you in a certain light and have a certain amount of respect for you. Maybe it was a comfort idol. That's one that creeps up for me a lot, is I don't like to feel emotionally uncomfortable. And so a lot of times I'll shut down if things start making me feel emotionally uncomfortable. I'll withdraw. I'll isolate myself because I don't like that feeling, and comfort becomes an idol for me. Maybe it's security. And you got up this morning, you checked the bank account, and things didn't feel very secure. And so you start trying to think of how can you fix this, and not just talking about in responsible stewardship, but the anxiety starts to creep up, and you start to say, I don't know if God really cares about me because look at my status or my acceptance or my security or my comfort. See, we have these idols that we worship the same way that Israel does. And if we're not careful, God, we place God in this place where his role in our lives is to fulfill the worship of the idol that we have. And so he becomes the vending machine. When we feel insecure, we go to God and say, God, if I do this, then you will give me security or acceptance, and say, God, if I do this, then you'll love me. We place earthly priorities above who God is, above his character and above our obedience of him. And then we begin to worship something other than him. Second, we fail to completely obey God's commands. Right? We see this in the people, that they would do what was right in their own eyes. And so we need a righteous king because we place earthly priorities above God's priorities, above obedience to him. And then we fail to completely obey God even when we're trying to be on track to obey him. Then we see it's the people throughout the book of Judges, had they come in and done what God had commanded them to do, as we see Joshua carrying out in the book that's before Judges of wiping out the other people of the land and taking over the promised land for themselves, then we would have avoided much of what happened throughout the book of Judges. But they began to share the land and make compromises. That we failed to completely obey God's commands, and we kind of go right up to a point, but we don't go past that point, because what if God doesn't keep his promise? Can we really trust him? And so we start to do what's right in our eyes instead of being obedient to him. And then we see this, and we see it happen with the Benjaminites and the Israelites in this narrative that we read this morning. When things don't go right, then we blame God for it, right? So we don't worship God the way that he ought to be worshiped. We don't obey God the way he ought to be obeyed. And then when things mess up in our lives, we blame God for it messing up. I do it all the time. God, why are you letting this happen to me? Why is this going the way that it's going? Daniel Block, who writes a commentary on Judges and Ruth, he says, no other book in the Old Testament offers the modern church as telling a mirror as this book. This book is a wake-up call for the church in its own selfish pursuits. Instead of heeding the call of truly godly leaders and letting Jesus Christ be Lord of the church, everywhere congregations and their leaders do what is right in their own eyes. And so one question I have for us this morning is, how will we be defined as a church? As a people of God, will we be defined the way the author of Judges defines Israel in verse 25, that everyone did what was right in his own eyes? Or will we be a people who follow a righteous king? So let's talk about the king that we need. We see our need for a righteous king. We don't worship God the way that he deserves to be worshiped. We don't obey God the way that he deserves to be obeyed. And we don't honor him by blaming him for when things go wrong. But let's look at the kind of king that we need. One, we need a king who will deliver us all of himself. Since we are not able to contribute anything to our deliverance or our salvation. Listen to Ephesians 2. Verses 4 and 5. It says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Listen to verse 5. Listen to when you were dead in your trespasses. Dead people don't do anything to help themselves. Okay, they're dead. They just lay there. That's it. Okay? So dead people can do nothing. We need it spiritually. Paul, as he writes to Ephesians, he says, look, we're spiritually, we were dead in our trespasses, in our disobedience to God, and our lack of worship to him. It caused us to be spiritually dead, that there's nothing that we could do but God, verse 4, being rich in mercy, because of the great love which he loved us, made us alive together. By grace you have been saved. Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 6 says, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior." So he says, look, Paul, as he writes to Titus and gives him instruction of, he's talking to this guy about leading the church. And he says, look, I just want to remind you that it wasn't anything that you or I did. It wasn't any righteousness that we built up. It wasn't any good works that we did that made God say, hey, there's a good one. Let me take that one out and I'll save him and make him one of mine. No, going back to what he said in Ephesians, you were dead. It wasn't any good work that you mustered up. And here's the danger for us in the church. If we're not recognizing our desperate need of a righteous king, we will slip into thinking that we have to do enough to make God accept us. If I do enough, then God will accept me and I can come to him and I can stand before him. If I'm good enough, then God will love me. And there is obedience that comes in following Christ, but it is not our works of righteousness that saves us and brings us into relationship with him. He says it's the washing and the regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. It was God being rich in mercy, making us alive together with Christ. It's grace that we've been saved. We had a family devotion last night and we looked at these verses in Ephesians 5 and we looked at this idea of grace, that it's undeserved or unmerited favor. That God would look at someone and say, I am going to show them favor and mercy, not based on anything that they've done, but based on my grace, my love. It's a gift that he gives. We need a king who will deliver us all on his own because we're unable to contribute to our salvation. Romans 3, 23 to 25 says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Now, we're going to do a little survey. If you fit in the category of all, raise your hand. Okay? Everybody should raise your hand. Okay? Because you are part of the all. Okay? And Paul says to the Romans, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You realize that's what sin is? It's anything that falls short of God's glory. That's also why it's not sinful for God to glorify himself, because if he did not glorify himself, he'd be falling short of his glory. All right? Then it would be sinful because he was not glorifying himself. That, wrap your mind around that a little bit. All right? But that to do anything that falls short of God's glory would be sin. So every time we worship something other than God, we fall short of his glory. We're saying that this thing is more glorious than you are, God. Anytime that we know what God has commanded us to do and we go and do what is right in our own eyes, we say, God, my way is better than your way, and we fall short of his glory. And we could say it again, say, anybody ever done that? We'd all have to raise our hand again because it says it right here. We've all done it. All of us fall short of God's glory. But the good news of the gospel is that Romans doesn't end at Romans 3:23. Because Romans 3:24 says, and are justified, that word just means to be made right, by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation or a payment by his blood to be received by faith. See, the good news of the gospel is that we have a righteous king who, though we were dead in our trespasses, not because of any works done by us in righteousness, though all of us had sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, has justified us through his blood on the cross. We need a king who will do it all himself. See, the other danger, if we don't recognize our need for a righteous king to save us and to deliver us, we have the one danger of thinking we'd never be good enough, but we also have the other danger of trying to keep up the appearance of being good enough, right? The gospel frees us from that. I had the thought last night as I was talking to a friend of what if, just imagine, what if everybody in the church was just open and honest about their past and what God had redeemed them from? What if we weren't scared of what other people would think if we actually said, hey, here's who I was before Christ? Or even, here's the things that I struggle with now. See, as a pastor, you get to be in a unique position where you know things that are going on in people's lives. And it's an honor and a blessing to be able to do that. But the reality is, it's not my story to share what God has done in your life without your permission. Like, that would clear out the church pretty quick, right? Like, all right, this week we're going to talk about what Joe used to do, right? And so Joe's like, I'm going to go work in kids. See y'all later. Yeah, I mean, it's not my place, but here's what I hear all the time too as a pastor. Whether it's said explicitly or just implied, nobody else has done what I've done. Nobody else goes through what I go through. And so many times I want to say, everybody else is going through what you're going through. Everybody else is dealing with what you're dealing with. What difference would it make in the church if we got over ourselves and said, it's not because of my righteousness, it's because of the righteousness of Jesus. We'd be open and honest and say, the gospel has changed me. We need a king who changes us. We're given this mysterious hint that this deliverer that we'll have, this king that will come, will himself save us, not through strength, but through weakness, through a victorious defeat, through his death, not just through his life. If you have a Bible, flip open to Philippians chapter 2. And I didn't give it to those running the screen this morning, and so it may not be on the screen, but Philippians chapter 2, we're going to read verses 1 through 11, so somewhat of a lengthy passage, not as lengthy as our Judges passage earlier, so it'll probably seem short. Philippians 2, 1 through 11, he says, so if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant to yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also the interest of others. And now listen in verse 5. He says, the one that modeled this, the one that is the epitome of this for us, he says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or a thing that he had to hold on to, because he already had it. Verse 7, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Paul writes to the Philippians and he reminds them of who Jesus is. He does this in most of his letters. In Colossians, he starts off the book talking about who Jesus is. In Ephesians, he starts off talking about who Jesus is. The Apostle John starts his very gospel with, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And in verse 14, he tells us who the Word is, and the Word became flesh, that Jesus is part of the Godhead, part of the Trinity, that he is the fullness of God, humbled himself, did not count equality with God a thing to be held on to, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Right there, right off the bat, we're seeing that God is entering into the world in weakness by man's standards, as a baby born in a manger. Now, many of you in here are parents. And you know, there's not, babies are weak, right? I mean, they can't even hold their head up. Like, that's super weak, right? They can't, they flail their arms around. They have no control over anything. As far as human standards, that's the weakest of the weak. And God enters the world as Jesus in weakness. That he lives a somewhat modest life. We don't really know much about what he did for 30 years. We have this glimpse of about when he was 12 years old of teaching in the temple, but he doesn't raise up an army. He goes and he gathers this ragtag group of fishermen and accountants, and he kind of gathers them together and he begins to teach them this concept of that the kingdom of God is here. Then he rides into, as we'll look at in a moment, he rides into Jerusalem on a donkey, which is this symbol of a king coming in peace, not coming in war. And then he gives himself up to be crucified on a cross in a humiliating death that was the symbol by the Roman Empire that says, if you mess with Rome, this is what happens. Rome is all powerful. And he hangs on a cross and his blood is spilled for you and for me. This symbol of defeat, though, now becomes a symbol of victory for us in the church. He humbled himself, become obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. But as we'll officially celebrate on the calendar next week, verses 9, 10, and 11, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name, that he did not stay in the grave, but rose out of the grave 3 days after his death. And that one day, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and in earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We're given this glimpse of this king who will win through weakness. Second, we see in Judges 20:13 the claim that the people of Israel called on the people of Benjamin, said we need to purge the evil from Israel. That we need a king who can purge us of evil, not just from our society as Israel was trying to do, but from our very hearts. The psalmist in Psalm 96:11 through 13 speaks of this judge who will come into the earth. It says, let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the people in his faithfulness. Now, when we hear the word judge in our context, in our society, we think of a courtroom, a judge in a courtroom. And there is an aspect of Jesus' ruling that will be a judge who judges good deeds and evil deeds, will judge the righteous from the wicked. But here in this context, the word judge is used like it is in Judges, When we saw through Judges, it wasn't a judge sitting in a courtroom, but it was a ruler. So God would raise up a judge, and that person would rule over them. And it says, so he will rule the world in righteousness, or lead the people in righteousness, and the people in his faithfulness. The psalmist realizes that when the true judge and the true king returns, all of nature, so he starts off with actual nature, what we think like trees and seas and fields, but then he goes into also human nature, that he'll judge the world in righteousness and the people in his faithfulness will finally blossom and reach peace and fullness, but not until then. Paul writes to the Romans in Romans 8, 19 to 23, a similar thing. He says, for creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself would be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Not only creation, but we ourselves, who are the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we await for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. That Paul writes to the Romans and he says, look, we are longing for this day when our King returns and we are free from the sin and bondage that rules not only over the world we live in, but oftentimes over our very hearts. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 speaks of this king who was to come. So many years after, the writer of Judges says, in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. The prophet Zechariah writes this in Zechariah 9:9. He says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now listen to Matthew 21, 1 through 11. It says, when they drew near to Jerusalem, they came to Bethpage, the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go to the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, humble and mounted on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did as Jesus directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road, and the crowds that went before him and that followed him shouting, Hosanna, the son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up saying, who is this? And the crowd said, it is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. The writer of Judges says, look what happens when we don't have a righteous king. That this is the result of not having a righteous king who will lead us in holiness and righteousness and obedience. Then Zechariah says, look, cheer up, Israel, because your king is coming. This righteous king that you've been longing for, salvation is in him and he is coming. And then Jesus fulfills that prophecy. We see it in all four Gospels, actually, this record of Jesus fulfilling the prophecy, riding in to Jerusalem, living out Zechariah 9:9 that says, saying, your king is here. But instead of a king coming in on a war horse, he comes in on a donkey, saying that this is the way of peace between man and God. Romans 8, or 5, 8 through 11. We read this at the start of the service. Romans 5, 8 through 11 says, but God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, when we needed a righteous king, when we needed a deliverer, when we needed a savior, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified or made right by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. You ever wonder when we use the word saved, what are we saved from? Well, Romans 5 tells us we're saved from God's wrath. We were at odds with a holy God because we were dead in our trespasses, because fallen short of his glory, we were at odds with him. And that Jesus' blood has justified us and saved us from the wrath of God. For if we were enemies, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. So we were reconciled, we were made right, we were justified by Christ's blood being shed for us as the propitiation for our sins. And he says, look, if we've been reconciled with God, if he made us right with him when we were his enemy, how much more now that we've been reconciled, we've been made right, we've been adopted by him, would we be saved by his life, by his resurrection? More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. See, the reality is, all of us, everyone in here, we're searching for a king. We know, in our hearts of hearts, we know that left to our own, we will just do what is right in our own eyes, and we've seen the results of that over and over and over again. So we're looking for a king to lead us. We're looking for a savior to be able to give our lives to and as something to worship. Someone to rule over us, someone to rescue us. And throughout Scripture, we see over and over, there is only one who provides what we're looking for. Only Jesus provides the king. Only Jesus provides the salvation. Only Jesus provides the delivery that we desire. He must be looked to the greatest king and the ultimate judge, or we'll find a false one to serve that'll lead us to death and destruction. John 10:10, Jesus speaks of himself of being a good shepherd. And he compares himself to the thief. The thief is the one that would come into the sheep gate and he would convince the sheep to follow him, but he wasn't a good shepherd. And it says the thief seeks to steal, kill, and destroy. But I have come to give life and to give it abundantly. So as we close the book of Judges, the question for us is, will we do what is right in our own eyes? Will we seek a savior, an idol to worship and to save us apart from Jesus? Or will we look to the one true righteous king to follow, to worship, and to trust with all that we have? Let's pray.